Good. We had, in some senses, the difficult part of the story this morning. Now we come to the good part. It's the shortest session, I don't know what time-wise, which is a shame, because it's the best thing to talk about. But do ask questions as you want to as we go through. If you want to ask a question and I'm talking about something, just stick up your hand and if you have anything to ask, we'll try and think about that together. I have a friend I told you before who used to be a Zen Buddhist monk and became a Christian, and I was with him at a conference, a student conference, and there were a couple of Chinese students there from mainland China who were studying at British University, knew very little about Christianity, but they'd been brought to this Christian conference by some friends. And one of them, who was the most interested in Christianity, he said, "How do we find Jesus?" And quick as a flash, my friend said to him, "You don't. Jesus will find you." And I like that. It's quite kind of Zen answer, isn't it? You can't take. But I liked it because when actually I was asked for the titles of these sessions, I said, well, this third session would be redemption, finding your way. But when I came to sit down and think about it and really prepare it, I realized that actually it should be called redemption, being found. Because that is actually the story of the Bible, isn't it? It's not about Adam and Eve. You know, you think of Adam and Eve in Genesis, they don't go looking for God, do they? That's not the story. Adam and Eve are hiding. But God comes looking for them. This is the big story of the Bible as we continue thinking about the big story, creation, fall. But redemption is all about God coming looking for us. It's him who reapproaches the broken relationship. And if you think about it all the way through the Old Testament, so far in my talks, we've got up to Genesis 3, haven't we? So we've got to do the rest of the Bible in a fairly quick way. I'll tell you, I'll do the rest of the Old Testament in about 2 minutes. I'm going to describe it to you. But the rest of the Old Testament isn't about man looking for God. It's about God coming to find man. And you think about it, we'll see that there's a theme always in the whole of the scriptures, which is about heaven coming to earth. Do you remember we saw in creation, didn't we, the idea that Eden was the touching place of heaven and earth, and that God was extending heaven over the whole earth. And actually, that is always the movement. And that's one of the misnomers, I think, for Christians when we talk about going to heaven. I have to stop myself, because actually, the movement is about heaven coming to earth. And we'll see that more and more as we go through it. So if you think about the Old Testament, Noah wasn't looking for God, was he? God came to him and told him to build the ark. Abraham wasn't looking for God. Moses wasn't looking for God when God found him at the burning bush, and et cetera, et cetera. But God came to them. So the movement is always from heaven to earth, an act of grace, if you like, from grace to nature. You could describe it a bit like that. And the main question for the rest of the Old Testament is this: what will put things right? The problem of the human heart, what puts things right? And really, I could summarize the whole of the rest of the Old Testament as a kind of living exploration of the ways that things could be put right. So, for example, the story of Noah and the flood is, what if we get rid of all the evil people, like Solzhenitsyn said? You know, what if we can just separate them and get rid of them and start with really the best people? You know, get rid of all of us, start with Peter Saunders. And what do we end up with? Well, actually, it just goes wrong again, doesn't it? Not because it's Peter Saunders, but because of the human heart, okay? What if God gives us his law? What if he gives us really clear boundaries of right and wrong? Well, it helps. It's good, but it's not a solution permanently, is it? It doesn't really change the human heart. What if God gives us a strong king, even a man after his own heart, a ruler who can rule well? Well, it helps, but it's not a permanent solution. Things quickly go wrong, and the king's following change. So none of these are permanent solutions. Something else is needed, something else of an entirely different dimension. And so that's the Old Testament finished. We come to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in Jesus Christ. This is really the pivotal moment of the big story, isn't it? The big story, which actually connects our small stories and on which everything else turns. For now, God does something entirely different. It's not in his word or in his law or in his king, but someone in whom all of those things are found, and yet it's God himself coming to us. God, Jesus, is... How much is... What percentage is Jesus God? 100%. Good. And what percentage is he human? 100%. Yeah. So God... So it shows you reality is 200%, isn't it? It is. It's deeper and thicker than you even imagine. And something new begins, actually, and this is where my theology, you might think this is a bit odd, but this is the way I work it out, is the seventh day extends all the way from the end of the sixth day until the baptism of Jesus, I think. Because at the baptism of Jesus, you get the beginning of the new creation. The Spirit hovers over the waters as it did in Genesis. Jesus is baptized, and the new creation begins. Something happens at that moment. This is the way that Jesus expresses what has begun. After his baptism, he begins to preach, and Mark says this. This is Jesus' words, it's recorded by Mark. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near, or at hand, or here. Repent and believe the good news. Change your mind. That's what repent means. So in this definitive act of the big story, God himself becomes a human being, and a new bridgehead, if you like, has opened up in the battle for earth between God and Satan. Because that's what it is. It's a battle for the earth between God and Satan. And this new bridgehead is the incarnation of God himself. And in Jesus, we see something very interesting, don't we? We see, as we just talked, a marriage of heaven and earth, don't we? We just said Jesus was fully God and fully human. It's interesting. So in him is this meeting place of heaven and earth. So if we remember God's plan in creation, as we thought about at the beginning, was to extend Eden, the touching place of heaven, over the entire earth. Satan thwarts God's plan, but God, in Jesus Christ, opens up a new front, a new battlefront, which is a new combination of heaven and earth. The miracles of Jesus, if we think about those, are signs of what is happening with this new kingdom. They are the beginning of it. And when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, they say, "Are you the one who was to come?" Do you remember what Jesus says to them? What does he say? Do you remember what he says to John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples? They say, "Are you the one that the one that was promised to come and put all things right?" Yeah, that's right. So he says, "Just report to him what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So what is Jesus saying? I think this is what he's saying. The effects of the fall are being reversed. Sickness, death, sin, blindness, deafness, all those things, disease, are being reversed. This new front has been opened, and something, the kingdom of God is advancing, and the kingdom of Satan is being turned backwards. And what we really see, which is the title of all the talks, the title of the book I'd recommend to you, is that creation is being regained. Okay, we're going to look at that. It's not the destruction of creation or the end of creation, but creation restored. Creation returned to God's plan for it. Heaven is restoring the earth, and God's plan is being put back on track by Jesus Christ. So that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is this. It begins at Jesus' baptism. It's the new creation. This bridgehead that's forcing back the fall and reversing the effects. And the decisive moment in all history comes at the cross, because on the cross, Jesus deals with the penalty of sin. His death, the infinite Holy One, meets the demands for justice for all the evil that the human race and we have ever done. But something else happens at the cross. The paying of the penalty and the demands for justice opens the way for something else. And a clue is in two events that happen at the moment that Jesus dies. So who can remember? Does anyone know what happens at the moment that Jesus dies? There are two events that happen. Okay, one, yep, the temple curtain is torn in two from to bottom, from heaven to earth. Isn't it? So it's again, it's heaven coming to earth, okay? And behind that temple curtain was the Holy of Holies, which is, what is the Holy of Holies? The dwelling place of God on earth, isn't it? Yeah, it's the touching place of heaven and earth. Actually, if you look in New Testament theology, a kind of new Eden. Actually, the temple was constructed like Eden, with the inner sanctuary being the place where heaven touches earth and where God dwells. So the curtain is torn in two. But now here's a question, okay? Is it torn in two so that you can go in, or is it torn in two so that the power of God can come out? Okay? The second thing that happens at the moment Jesus dies tells you the answer to that question. What is the second thing that happens at the moment Jesus dies? Graves are open. Great. Matthew 27. The holy people in Jerusalem are raised to life. I think that tells us that what is happening at that moment isn't that we can retreat into the Holy of Holies in the temple, but that the power of God, the life-giving, remember, breath of God, it flows out of that out of the temple like boom, because Jesus has died, the price is paid, and now God's power can come out into the earth because the problem of sin has been dealt with by Christ. And again, just like in the creation, it is to bring new life. And literally at that moment, the power explodes out and these graves open. Jesus himself is raised to life, the firstborn of the new creation. He appears to his disciples, which I'll say a little bit about in a minute, and then he ascends to heaven. At the moment that he ascends, as the disciples are looking up into heaven, they see angels, and the angels have a message. It's interesting when you think about what that message is. They say, "Why are you looking up into the sky? For soon you will go to heaven to be with Jesus." Is that what they say? What do the angels say? Yeah. The way you've seen him go, he will come back. That is their message, isn't it? Is about the power of God coming back from heaven to earth, Jesus coming. And not just, I think the second coming, but actually the power of God coming in the Holy Spirit. So they don't say, yeah, you will go into heaven like Jesus. They say, he will come back. So after his ascension, the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit, remember, Spirit breathed out life. The holy life of God breathed out. And for those who receive Jesus, a very interesting thing happens because the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And then you become a touching place of heaven and earth. If you think about that, if you are a Christian in this room, you are becoming 200%. You're more than 100%. You are becoming, you're actually a touching place of heaven on earth. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says at one point, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Isn't it? The kingdom of heaven, because you are a touching place. You are a location of heaven on earth if you're a Christian. And that's an amazing thing to think about. So something is happening here, a new creation. Creation is being renewed. And God's Spirit is poured out into us so that we will be a part of that renewing. But what exactly is being renewed? Okay, what is being renewed? What is God interested in renewing? That's a very good question so that we can understand the big story. And I think the junior doctor I talked about right in the beginning, I think this is something that she might have found very helpful. And that's where the Ephesians 1:9 passage comes in. Great, we got it up on the slide, haven't we? Here we go. Okay, so he made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, so this is what God's will is in his good pleasure. He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times have reached their completeness. And then don't, oh, you've said you brought it up. Okay, that's okay. Thanks, Adrian. Okay. It says, doesn't it, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's interesting what it doesn't say, doesn't it? It doesn't say, and God made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ, to bring souls to heaven. It doesn't say the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ, to destroy the earth and leave heaven. It doesn't say to destroy sinful nature and leave just grace. It doesn't say to save the church and the world will go to hell. It doesn't say to restore true religion. What does it say? It says to bring everything in heaven and on earth together under Christ. It's fascinating, that, isn't it? That's a pretty all-inclusive thing, isn't it? To bring everything in heaven and on earth. So it includes the material creation. That's very important. It includes the redemption of the material creation. Redemption is cosmic. We saw creation is cosmic, the fall is cosmic, redemption is cosmic. God gets everything, the devil gets nothing. Nothing good is lost, everything good is restored. And remember the creation, what did we learn in Genesis chapter 1? The creation is good. Yeah, good, very good. So the material creation is not burnt up, it is not lost, it is not destroyed, it is not undone, but it is completed and fulfilled by its marriage to heaven. And one of the signs of that is the resurrected Christ, because the resurrected Jesus has a body. He is not just some spiritual thing. Mary in the garden clings to Jesus' feet, and I think he says to her, let go, because she has to let go, because she's holding on to his feet. In Luke 24, we'll see the beginning of it, okay? When the disciples see Jesus, they think he is a ghost, he is a spirit, he is a disembodied being. And then what does Jesus say to them? Two things happen. Hold it, Adrian, okay? What does he say to them? He says, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, okay, as I have. There we go, okay. And then, because they still did not believe, I think you can go to the next bit, does it say that? Yep. He showed them his hands and feet, and they still didn't believe, because of joy and amazement, he said, give me something to eat. And Jesus ate some fish, and it didn't fall through him, okay? I think, actually, when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection right, he eats several meals with his disciples, okay? Like at the Lake Galilee, it doesn't say, Jesus actually says to his disciples, this is my bottom line statement of true spirituality, and I want to make a T-shirt that says that. Jesus said, Luke 21:12, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. It's true. It's there. It's in your Bible. Have a look. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Yeah. And he invites his disciples to breakfast, doesn't he? He invites them because the created world is good. Breakfast is good. So let's eat and let's talk and let's be together. The final picture that we looked at, Revelation 21, that Dan read for us, is the marriage of heaven and earth, isn't it? If you turn to that in your Bibles, Revelation 21, you just think about it for a little bit. He says, doesn't say, and then I saw heaven and we were all caught up and we went up into heaven and the earth was burnt up. It's a very different picture, isn't it? It says, then I saw a new heaven, or apparently the Greek has the thrust of a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. And then he says, and the holy city was coming out of heaven to be where? On the earth. Okay? So it's always heaven. The holy city is coming out of heaven. Where God dwells, his throne is coming out of heaven to be on the earth. And the two realities, if you like, or the two dimensions are being combined. A marriage of heaven and earth. It describes it as being like a bride coming to her bridegroom. And now the dwelling of God is with men. And we will have bodies in that new creation, okay? We'll not disembodied people. If you say, hands up, who says the creed in their church? Everybody, yeah, good, a lot of you. Do you remember the last bit of the creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Yeah, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's a conventional classic part of Christian belief. We don't talk about it very often, do we? Because what it is saying is the material creation is going to be redeemed. It's not done away with. Just like Jesus has a material body he can eat and he can be touched and clung to, he has flesh and bones, so will we in the new creation be human beings, physical human beings, but we will be human beings completed, aren't we? Fulfilled by heaven. Fulfilled. We're already the beginning of that, actually. As I said, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, so you are already a part of the new creation. That's what Paul tells us. You are a new creation. You are part of this kingdom already. And it's a dynamic kingdom. Okay, I don't think a lot of people, and I used to think about this heaven as being very static and you know, kind of Jesus just comes and he puts everything right and then we all just, I don't know, keep very still so we don't do anything, spoil it again or something like that. But actually, it is a dynamic kingdom that is growing deeper and richer and fuller. And we will be the people who build the ongoingness of the kingdom. Of the new creation. C.S. Lewis, in many of his books, I don't know if you've read, you know, The Last Battle, or I'm going to read a little bit in a minute from The Great Divorce. He has this phrase, doesn't he? He says, come higher up and further in. He's trying to describe in that phrase, that's what the new creation is like. Higher up and further in. It never stops getting deeper and more real. And you know, in The Last Battle, if you know that book, The Last One of the Narnia series, there's almost like a Narnia within a Narnia within a Narnia, or maybe the Narnia they've experienced is actually inside an even bigger Narnia, which is inside an even bigger Narnia, and it grows. What will we be doing? As I said, I think we will be working and ruling. We will be extending, maybe even restoring. You know, perhaps God isn't going to just magic everything right. We once had someone visit who worked on the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, an ecologist trying to restore it. So that's part of God's kingdom, isn't it? Restoring the creation. And he said, what will I be doing in heaven? I said, probably the same thing. Keeping working in the new creation, restoring the creation, putting it to rights, but without death and sin frustrating that. So that is still to come, the picture, but I thought we should see what the end point is, this marriage of heaven and earth. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. I was once on an aeroplane with Peter Saunders. I'd get flying to Poland. I don't like flying very much. I don't know whether it was being with Peter Saunders, but I was contemplating death at the time. And I used to not really want to go to, because I had this concept of heaven as being this kind of very disembodied thing, you know, where you kind of float off and sing hymns. And I'm just one of those people. I love music, but I don't like singing very much. I don't like my own voice. So it didn't seem to hold much attraction. And I remember praying, actually, on that journey, that the Lord would give me a desire to go to heaven, because it should be, shouldn't it? Something that we really long for. And then partly through, actually, one of my colleagues from Le Brie, when I was a medical student, talking about the new creation rather than heaven, and then reading Lewis's The Last Battle, and seeing how in his picture, everything that is good in Narnia is there. it made me realize, oh, that's what the Bible is talking about, isn't it? Everything that is good and that you love and is good and true and beautiful about this life is there. It's a part of that. Everything is redeemed and restored. And you are human and you can touch and you can feel and you can taste and you can hug and you can enjoy and you can relate. And what a wonderful picture that is. And it just gets better and better and better. Lewis says, you know, it's like a book in which every chapter is better than the one before. So that's the picture the Bible has. But that is still to come. That is still to come. What about now? What about now? Well, I guess the way that we could look at now is we live in the now, but not yet. That's probably a common phrase you've heard, isn't it? We live in the now, but the not yet. The kingdom of God is here. The foothold, the bridgehead is established in Christ and through his death and through the giving of his spirit. It is established in you. You are a bridgehead of the kingdom. But it's not yet complete. It hasn't reached its fulfillment. So what then are we to do now? What are we to do now? Just wait, put our feet up, Jesus to come again. Shelter in the safety of the church. Concentrate and enjoy a personal relationship with God. Save souls for heaven. Remember Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Is it there again, the next slide? No. Yes, it is. Great, thanks. Ephesians, God's will, this says, this is what God's will, his desire, his love, is to redeem the whole creation. And it is to this end and this purpose and this meaning that he calls us individually and corporately as a church. Do you see that? That is his will for your life, that you should be a part of the story of the redeeming of all things. That's his will for your life, that you would participate in this and become co-creators, co-restorers with him. Just as in Eden, he called Adam and Eve to extend the creation, so he calls us to extend the new creation, to extend his kingdom, to participate in it. And that includes very much the redeeming of human civilization. We are to be a part of the redeeming of his entire creation, as you see, heaven and earth, which includes human civilization. And I think that's why, if you ask yourself, have you ever wondered why the Bible story starts with a garden and ends with a city? Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be nice if it ended in a garden? I mean, gardens are nice, aren't they? You know, nature and ecology and cities are smelly and horrible. And why does it not return to a garden? Anybody, any ideas? Why does this story not return to a garden? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that is. I think that really is one reason. Cities are safe places, aren't they? Yeah, and it contrasts certainly in Revelation with the city of Rome, probably the largest city until the 15th century AD, I think, something like that. So this huge city, it does contrast. Yeah, so it's a security. Yeah. Yes. Good. Yeah. Yeah. It that's right. She said it talks in Genesis about the creation commission to cultivate and make civilization. And you see here the vindication of civilization. It's not the destruction of civilization and saying, as human beings, we should return to a primitive state and we'll go back to the forest and everything will be okay. It is saying, actually, human civilization is a part of God's plan. That's what we saw. And it is vindicated and obviously redeemed human civilization, but it is vindicated. It is what God has in mind. And even later in Revelation, in verse 26 of Revelation 21, it says, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. I think that's been all the inventions and the discoveries and the beauty and the art, everything that's good, true, and beautiful from the nations will be brought into it. They won't all be burnt up. It'll be brought into it. So just as in creation, humanity plays a central part, and just as in the fall, humanity plays a central part, in redemption, humanity plays the central part. Okay, that's why Jesus says, I must ascend to heaven. Why does Jesus say, I must ascend to heaven? it's better. I think he says it's better that I go to heaven. Yeah, because he will send the Spirit. Jesus, it's interesting. I think Jesus, when he becomes incarnated in human flesh, he limits himself in time and space. So, yeah, if you wanted to visit Jesus, you'd have to join a very long queue. But the Holy Spirit can be everywhere, in every place, and in every one of you, because he hasn't limited himself in that way. God, in Jesus, limits himself into time and flesh. But the Holy Spirit can be given. And so, I've lost my thought now. Yeah, God gives the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So that the work of new creation can be done by us. That's the idea, isn't it? Jesus says, you are my hands and my feet. You will do greater things than me. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, in a sense, you see creation like that. God, the raw material, God does the 6 days of forming and filling, but now you continue it. That's what Jesus kind of said. I have begun in me, but now I give you my Spirit, and you continue it. You know, you will do bigger. You will build the kingdom. And that's very much the picture. So you and me, we are called by Christ to be a part of the building of the kingdom of heaven here and now. Okay, it starts now. It's not something we wait for. It's something that Jesus has started, and we continue it. Just like that picture in Eden again. It's not just a future reality. We are Jesus' hands and feet. What you do is significant. And this is where our stories, our little small stories, connect. Because all the little things that we do that are a part of building the kingdom of God are significant because they are eternal. Every little thing that we do that is part of an expression of God's love and care in any way for any part of his creation is a part of the big story, no matter how small it is. I remember one of my favorite films is Gladiator. And do you remember Maximus says in Gladiator, what we do in this life echoes in eternity? And I think that's true, actually, isn't it? What we do in this life echoes in eternity. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Is that a slide or not? Have I got that? No. Yes. Yep. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is, what is the work of the Lord? Ephesians 1:9, the restoring of heaven and earth, isn't it? That's the work of the Lord. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Even though nobody sees, you are building eternity now. I love, this is one of my favorite books, the C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. How many people have read that? Have you read? Okay, that's good. If you haven't, do pick it up and read it. It is one of the most wonderful books ever written. And it is a kind of imaginative exploration of heaven and earth. And first, Lewis is shown around hell, and then he journeys to heaven. And when he is in heaven, he sees a procession coming along. And his guide, who's showing him around, who is one of Lewis's heroes, George MacDonald, explains to him what's happening. But let me describe a little bit. He sees this procession. First came bright spirits, not the spirits of men, who danced and scattered flowers, soundlessly falling, lightly drifting flowers, though by the standards of the ghost world, which is hell, each petal would have weighed 100 weight, and their fall would have been like the crashing of boulders. Then, on the left and right, at each side of the forest avenue, came youthful shapes, boys upon one hand and girls upon the other. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady, in whose honor all this was being done. Is it, I whispered to my guide. And I think Lewis there is thinking, is that the Virgin Mary? You know, is that these processions of angels and praise? Is it? Not at all, said he. It's someone you will never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. Well, she seems to be a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Who are all these young men and women on each side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No. There are those that still are the people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming in a certain fashion her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. And how... Hello, what are all these animals? A cat? Two cats? Dozens of cats? And all these dogs? Why, I can't count them, and the birds and the horses. They are her beasts. Does she keep a sort of zoo? I mean, this is a bit too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she had in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said, it's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint such as yonder lady to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. So that's Lewis expressing something about, yeah, this person, Sarah Smith. I mean, you can't get a more boring name than Sarah Smith, can't you? And I lived in Golders Green for my first year at medical school. And you can't get a more boring place than Golders Green, I have to tell you. Suburbia par excellence. But what he's saying is, in some ways, she was just an ordinary person. But the things that she did, the quality of her love is eternal. And the way it affected people, the way it touched people, that is there. That is part of God's kingdom. Interestingly enough, when Paul talks often about the crown that we receive, in Philippians 4, verse 1, is that on my slides? Philippians 4, verse 1? He describes, describes the Philippians, it is, okay, the Philippians as my joy and my crown. He describes the people as his crown. And I suspect when we get to the new creation, we will meet people who will say, I am here because of you. You never knew that. Lewis describes these ripples going out. But, you know, you told somebody else, you helped them, and they ministered to me, and I'm here because of you. That will be our crown. What a wonderful thing. So everything we do is charged with grandeur. In a sense, everything, every relationship, so important. So, okay, let's give you a little bit of chance to talk about something. You are medics, doctors, health. I'm supposed to say healthcare now, aren't I, rather than medicine, Andrew Ferguson tells me. Okay. What does it look like for you to participate in the story of the redemption of all things in your work as medics? Let's get a few ideas. Thanks. Here we go.
We were just saying, like, when you're, like, even doing something quite simple, like clocking a patient in or something like that, and you've got competing stories from the patient, their family, the paramedics, and there's an essence, you're sort of bringing a semblance of order into that kind of chaos.
Right, yeah.
And I guess that's what happens in the kind of cultivation of the kind of creation mandate.
Yeah, creating order out of, good. Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah. I do a lot of that in my job. I do a lot of kind of what you might call counselling of young people's, young students. And a lot of that is helping people make sense of their stories and ordering and understanding. So thank you. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, here we go. There's one here.
I guess we were thinking that one of the implications of the fall was like broken relationships. So within teams, trying to bring peace and reconciliation rather than more drama and more conflict.
Good. Yeah, we just this week I was just dealing with a difficulty in my team that I lead at Labrie, and it is, isn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. Yeah, sometimes you have to kind of swallow your pride and absorb things, and be a peacemaker, not give back. It's that's absolutely right. Good, thank you. Team dynamics, very important part of your job, isn't it? Can make or break a job. Good. Some other people. Yes, over here. Let's go over there.
Mentioned it a bit already about rehumanizing and the restoration of dignity, and I work with migrant and trafficked children, and just restoring the value to humans or children that have been abused, where they have been told they are nothing. We're you know, speaking that life into them and over their future as well, and you know, in bringing that spark back that yes, they have that life, they have that creativity ahead. So bringing back more of God's values into people where that has been
Absolutely. It's essential, isn't it? I am the person that founded Labrie, Francis Schaeffer, wrote this little book kind of about some of the ethos of Labrie. And he said one of the realities of the Christian life, he said, is the beauty of human relationships. And he wrote this, he said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. He wasn't talking about just treating Christians well. He was talking about treating every person we meet well. Every person, whether he or she is in our social stratum or not. Every person, whether he or she speaks our language or not. Every person, whether he or she has the color of our skin or not. Every person is to be treated on the level of truly being made in the image of God, and thus there is to be a beauty of human relationships. This attitude is to operate on all levels. I meet someone in a revolving door. How much time do I have with him? Maybe 10 seconds. I am to treat him well. And then he says, we should treat people in such a way that at the end they say, didn't he treat me well? I like that. That's deeply, isn't it, biblical about the heart of who God is, love, isn't it, human relationships. Thanks. Yes, over here. Yeah, we've got one.
Yeah, we didn't really talk about this, but I think part of the restorative nature that we can do is actually sharing our weaknesses as doctors. I think because I have F1 teaching every Thursday, and most of the time it's just a time for me and other F1 colleagues to complain about how hard things are. And actually, at first I thought, oh, that's a really bad thing. But actually, I think when you allow space for that, it shows that, you know, you're a weak person as well. And actually, then that allows you to show where your true strength lies.
Yeah, great.
And you step away from the pride of being a doctor. Mm. I think it's this culture, especially in the NHS, that like, you never get anything wrong. You're a doctor now.
Yep.
You don't make mistakes. And we fear making mistakes so much.
Yes. Yep.
And actually being able to open up and say, you know what? I'm not perfect. Yeah. Allows other people to feel more comfortable around you.
Yep.
And then you can actually state, this is where my true strength is in God.
Yeah. Good. So you're sharing your common humanity, isn't it? Your mistakes, not just pride. Yeah. Everything's okay. Anyone else? Oh, yeah. Yep. Let's have
Hi. I think one thing is actually saying when things have gone wrong.
Okay.
And not being afraid to correct.
Yeah.
Like, obviously, when it's your seniors, you need to use wisdom in the way you do that.
Yeah.
But if something is wrong, you need to speak up and say that it's wrong, and that helps to restore things.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's true, isn't it? Like, one of the biggest causes of litigation, actually, is not doctors admitting that they're wrong, but failing to admit, isn't it? And actually miscommunicating and not communicating. And a lot of people that litigate against doctors said, if the doctors had, you know, apologized or been human in the way they related with me, I wouldn't have sued them. So I think it's a very we to be humble, say when we don't know. Very important. I was thinking of, you know, that you could think of other things, couldn't you, in the structures of the NHS, Nick's seminars about that. And I was going to put, Nick came into my talk here, just thinking about, I know you're telling me about the way you've been involved in, obviously, the managerial levels and to some extent the politics, local politics of the service you're involved in, and how, you know, you hear in all of these other areas, there's no psychiatric beds. In your area, there's always beds available, aren't there? And other people were shifting them in because you organise things well, and you thought structurally about it, and you tried to bless people through that. So there's many, many different ways. I mean, in one sense, you could say healing itself, isn't it, is part of redemption. Actually, the whole really thrust of the medical profession, and that's a strong part of Christianity. Anybody here trained at Barts? St. Barts? Yeah, a few people. That's, you know, grew out, didn't it, of a monastic setting. It was a hospital started by monks. Scientific inquiry as a way to thinking about illness and curing it. Christians, again, most nearly all the early scientists were Christians. Care of the poor, hospices grew out of Christian care for those who are dying, medical mission, etc. So there's those things. We talked about being involved in structural areas, in ethical areas, and obviously as you go on in your careers, you may have more opportunity. And then as well, just very important, that the personal area, isn't it, of how you are as a human being to people. I remember when I was an SHO in oncology, I got to know a patient very well. We made a good connection. And when he died, I remember telling his relatives that he had died. And then I guess actually the truth of it is that I really didn't know what to do after that. So I offered to make them a cup of tea. And that's a very British kind of middle class thing to do, isn't it? So I made them a cup of tea for the relatives, and they were crying, and I brought them a cup of tea. But one of the nurses told me after, she said, I don't know how long she'd been working in medicine, but she said, "You're the first doctor I've ever seen make anyone else a cup of tea." So a cup of tea is an act of redemption, isn't it? It's an act of recreation. It's absolutely true. One of my friends says, a cup of tea is apologetics, isn't it, for the kingdom of God. The qualities of a doctor. Yeah, we've talked all about those. We'll talk more about those tomorrow. We'll think about the qualities of a Christian doctor. So if our response to creation was thanksgiving and our response to the fall is tears, what is our response to redemption, our participation in it? And of course, I also want to say that we don't just participate in redemption, do we, in our working lives, but in all of our lives, isn't it? How you treat your neighbour, your children, your family members, your community and your church. And so it extends really, really widely in our involvement in all kinds of areas. I love, you know, very simple redemptive acts. I know churches that have said, you know, our redemptive act, we're going to pick up litter in our community. That is an act of recreation, part of the redemption. It speaks of the glory of God and his love for his world. So what is our response? I would say just two things very quickly. First of all, it is hope. Because we have the most wonderful story, don't we? We just look to that Revelation 21, this beautiful picture. No more tears, no more crying. The marriage of heaven and earth. The restoration of humanity. All those things. And that beautiful picture we read in Lewis's Great Divorce just now. So hope. We have hope. We shouldn't despair. We must resist cynicism because God is at work and it does come to his good end. So we have hope. And the second response, I would say, is prayer. We did a little exercise just now, didn't we, thinking together about what does it look like. But I would really say you should make it a matter of prayer to ask God to show you what it looks like to participate in the story of redemption in your life, where the things you're involved in, the team you're involved in, or the community, or with your neighbour, and show you what part he wants to play. He wants you to play. You can't do everything. You can't save the world. Jesus is saving the world, but you can save a little square inch. So I think deeply as we think about this, we have to let God show us, you know, excite our imagination, show you what to do, how to do it, when to do it, who to do it, to give you the strength to do things and to do much more than you can do. The kingdom, we pray this, don't we? And this should be our prayer. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." In heaven, what does he say? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That should be our prayer. Show us, teach us, help us, encourage us, provide. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen.